This is lecture number 10 in a series of lectures on the general theme of the Bible and science. The title of this lecture, Modern Science and Biblical Miracles. Christians in the 20th century are by now rather well aware of the fact that they are living in an age of scientism, in which all the events and processes of the universe are being explained in purely scientific terms. In fact, we may say without fear of contradiction that almost all leading scientists in the world today are convinced that nothing has ever happened or ever will happen that cannot be explained in principle, sooner or later, by scientific method. If this is true, then of course Christianity is totally false, because the Bible clearly and repeatedly states that our Christian faith stands or falls upon the reality of a stupendous miracle, a miracle that cannot be explained in terms of scientific processes and methods. This is the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 3 days after his crucifixion. Listen to the statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the stupendous importance of this great miracle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, worthless, empty, and your faith is also vain. Yes, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, that is, we are teaching things that simply are not true. And even worse, verse 17, you are still in your sins. There is no hope beyond the grave, no assurance of salvation from the guilt and oppression of sin against a holy God. Furthermore, verse 18, those of our loved ones who died in Christ are simply perished like animals. In fact, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see, Paul was writing this letter to a group of Greek Christians who, like ourselves, lived in an environment, in a society, a culture that denied the resurrection of the body. The Greeks did not think it was impossible so much as unnecessary and undesirable. The Greeks were taught by Plato and others that the body is a temporary and rather unpleasant, unnecessary hindrance to the free exercise of the mind-spirit, and that at death, this chain, this limitation, this shackle is released, and the mind can therefore explore the universe and be fully freed from the limitations of this life. No such teaching, of course, could for one moment be tolerated in the Christian faith, because Paul clearly states that if Christ Jesus, who was a true, complete human being, did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity at all. And that applies to our 20th century situation as well. If Jesus Christ is still in the tomb, then Christianity is false. Most Christians, of course, fully realize this today, except those who claim to be Christians and feel that somehow Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily and physically, but that his influence arose, or the impact of his life and teachings upon his disciples resurrected them to new hope, or some such total and hopeless compromise between biblical Christianity and modern scientism. The Apostle Paul saw the issue with crystal clarity. It is either or. But If a scientist today were to ask you the question, how do you really know that this amazing event happened 1900 years ago? If you build your life and your hope upon this resurrection in Palestine long ago, are you really sure that it happened? You weren't there. You were not an eyewitness. You have not spoken to eyewitnesses. How can you be really sure that this happened? Well, I would hope that your answer is not that your church has always believed this, or that your parents have taught you this. Because if this is the real basis of your confidence, of your assurance that Jesus Christ arose bodily and literally from the grave 1900 years ago, you are in desperate condition as far as God is concerned. And I would hope that you would not say in your mind, if not with your lips, that the resurrection of Christ is indeed a possibility, because here and there, now and then, there are rumors to the effect that people who have died have risen again to life. Perhaps someone whose heart stopped in a hospital room, and doctors were able to bring the heart back into action and thus the person to life. This is completely wrong. People whose hearts stop temporarily have simply not died. There is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead in the world today. In fact, this very same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 assures us of this fact. Notice, beginning in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone someday will rise from the dead. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, he was the first one ever to rise with a glorified body, not subject to pain, to the limitations of this earth, and to physical death. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." In other words, there will be no resurrections analogous to that of Christ at any time in church history until all those who are in Christ, all true Christians who have died, will be raised together. Therefore, we may not look for resurrections here and there, now and then, as a basis for confirming our confidence in the literality and historicity of Christ's resurrection. How then can we be sure it happened if we can't trust the reports of those about us, and if we can't trust rumors to the effect that such things are happening? Are there not overwhelmingly powerful historical evidences for the resurrection? Yes. The transfer of the day of worship by thousands and thousands of Jews in the first century AD from Saturday to Sunday. That's a historical fact that must have been based on a stupendous event. The transformation of lives, even more important. Millions of people transformed by the message of a resurrected Christ. Finally, brought the Roman Empire to its knees, as it were. These and other historical evidences are undeniable and unanswerable. But may I say that your assurance of the resurrection of Christ does not depend upon your ability, your skills, your patience as a historian, sifting through the records of the past and the reports of secular history. No, God has a far more vital, dynamic way to give absolute assurance of the resurrection of His Son. What is that way? Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Ponder carefully this statement. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," or Jesus as Lord, "and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What does this mean? If you can't be sure of something on the basis of your sense experience, that is, if you can neither see it nor hear it, nor smell, taste, or touch it, how can you be sure that it is true because your heart says so? Well, of course, all modern science would completely reject and, in fact, ridicule such a concept. But that is true because all modern science subscribes to the idea that man is nothing more than an evolved animal. That man only has the five senses that animals have. That there is no other channel by which we can discover the realities of the universe. But the Bible completely rejects that concept. Man is not simply the end product of vast and complex processes in the animal kingdom that brought about in Homo sapiens a larger proportionate brain to body and other complex developments that have no supernatural or spiritual uniqueness. Genesis says God created man in his own image and likeness. God created man with a conscience capable of recognizing the realities of a moral universe. Man was created with a soul spirit that is absolutely unique among living things. As we pointed out in our lecture number 5 on the origin of man, the Bible tells us that God has a unique approach to man concerning his authority, his sovereignty, his claims, his will. And God approaches men not through sense experience, primarily, but directly to the heart. That is, to the center of man's personal being. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, uttered either orally or in written form in the Bible, and penetrates to the innermost being of man, so that whether he can see with his eyes or hear with his ears, or smell, taste, or touch the presence of God, he receives the message with overwhelming, irresistible power. God's Word does not return void. And men can hear God speak. Not with the audible voice, but with the voice of the heart. In fact, God places such supreme emphasis on this approach to man that the Bible actually says that if men do not hear God's voice and respond, they remain under God's judgment forever. And God does not judge people for not doing what they can't do. All men are capable of hearing God. God has the capacity to communicate with men, and he communicates directly to their heart. I am a personal witness to this reality. 30 years ago, I entered a certain Eastern university as an evolutionist, as an atheist, with the intention of sitting at the feet of great scholars that would equip me completely for the challenges of life. Before my first year in that university had ended, I discovered God had different plans for me. Through the persistence and concern of two students in that university who were true Christians, I was invited to attend a Bible class taught by an experienced missionary. And week after week, as the passages of God's Word were unfolded, a realization dawned upon me that there is more to life than that which the five senses can detect. After several months, I invited this teacher to my dormitory to explain to me in more detail how to become a Christian and to know it. And as he explained God's plan of salvation, God's love and God's grace, the sacrifice of God's Son upon the cross of Calvary, his bodily resurrection from the dead, an overwhelming conviction came upon me that these are realities, stupendous realities, and that in my heart I must say to God, I believe in your Son. In that moment, a total and permanent transformation in my life occurred. Wholly new directions in life, new goals, attitudes, purposes, a new sense of peace with my God I had never known before, of complete assurance that God's word is true, a new relationship with God's people, the assurance of a place in God's heart, a home in heaven, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God as my guide on earth. But if someone had been in that room watching that episode, that transaction, he would have seen nothing at all that could be detected by the instruments of modern science. You see, there was nothing that took place in that room out of the ordinary as far as human senses were concerned. I didn't see any strange things floating in the room. I didn't hear any strange voices from above. I didn't smell, taste, or touch anything unusual. But what God accomplished in my life through His Word cannot be compared to any sense experiences I have ever had before or since. Please don't tell me that nothing happened in that room that night to me, or that God cannot speak to men. I am sure that many of you could repeat experiences similar to this, and that you know that God can speak to men, not through the channels of modern scientism, but directly by His Word through the Holy Spirit to men's hearts. But you might say, that is true, but I could well wish that in addition to this, we had some other means of confirming the reality of God's truth. I felt this pressure myself as a student in that university, especially when I invited other students to attend the Bible class where I had come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. If I could just have had some visible, tangible proof that the miracles recorded in this book are true, that the plan of salvation that God has provided is true, some independent, unanswerable evidence that God's Word is dependable. Wouldn't it have been nice, for example, to be able to walk in Palestine where Jesus walked and actually see Him perform those miracles before our very eyes? Wouldn't this have immediately confirmed our faith and made us mature in the things of God? As I began to search through the Bible, I discovered to my utter amazement that this is a totally false approach. In fact, the Gospel of John was written, among other reasons, to demonstrate that no one can really be converted through observing miracles by his physical senses. In fact, we might even say, no one can be truly matured in the Christian faith by that empirical method. Take, for example, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. You say, well, there it is. Here are people who believed in Christ because they saw his miracles. But since we can't see his miracles, surely Christ doesn't expect us to believe as strongly as they did. Or so the argument might go. However, notice the next two verses. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That sounds very strange, does it not? In fact, ominous. This kind of faith was not the kind that could enable Jesus to commit himself to those people. There was no really personal, vital relationship between them, because Jesus wasn't deceived by outward statements and claims and testimonies. He knew the hearts of these people, that their belief was only superficial, based on sense experience. Now, John explains to us what he means by this. In the third chapter, in fact, the passage continues as we focus in on one particular member of this group who believed in Jesus because of seeing miracles that he did. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus absolutely believed in the miracles of Jesus. I accept his testimony as genuine. I am absolutely confident that he was sincere. He did not come to deceive Jesus. He did not, in other words, conclude that the miracles of Jesus were sleight-of-hand tricks that can be explained away in terms of science or psychology or mass hypnosis. He did not assume, as many Jewish leaders assumed, that the miracles of Jesus, while genuine, were nevertheless empowered by Satan and demonic forces. Nicodemus concluded that they were genuine miracles of God, that Jesus, in fact, was the greatest miracle worker that Israel had ever known. And he came to tell Jesus of that conviction. Now, don't you think that Jesus should have been thrilled to hear this testimony from this kind of a man? Don't you think he should have said to him, Nicodemus, I am thrilled to have a man like you in my group. Up to now, we only have fishermen, one tax collector, but a man of your stature would be a great impetus to my movement, and I'm thrilled to know that you really believe in my miracles. Well, of course, that is exactly what Jesus did not say. He devastated Nicodemus with this pronouncement, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you are so far from the kingdom, you can't even see it. Didn't Nicodemus believe in the miracles? Yes. But you see, John is telling us of this vital fact that belief is on two levels, at least. The lower level of belief, which Nicodemus and these others experienced, was belief in what your senses tell you. And anyone with common sense and with keen observation ought to have concluded that the miracles of Jesus were genuine and that they were from God. But above that, infinitely above that, is another level of belief, a level that Nicodemus didn't have, a level that you and I must have if we are to have eternal life. And that is a recognition that we are sinners under the judgment of a holy God, that Jesus is the Redeemer, whom God has sent in love to save us from that penalty of judgment, and that only by repentance and faith in him can we have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus labored that evening to explain this distinction to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born by the Holy Spirit. totally transformed through faith in God's Son. And then he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world, including you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's me, that whosoever, Nicodemus, believeth in him with genuine spirit-engendered faith, on the basis of a recognition of desperate spiritual need, should not perish, and you are perishing, but have everlasting life, and to know it." The passage doesn't even tell us that Nicodemus accepted this. We may be sure from later references that he did become a Christian. But you see, seeing miracles with your eyes is by no means a guarantee of salvation, of eternal life. And there is a heaven or hell distinction between accepting empirical evidence through your sense experiences at face value on the horizontal human level and recognizing God's eternal truth concerning himself and you in the spiritual state of judgment apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ our Lord upon the cross of Calvary and his bodily resurrection from the dead as the completion of his redemptive work on our behalf. This is the distinction that is the most vital distinction of all. And therefore, seeing miracles is not God's method of transforming human hearts. And now, we invite you to turn to the other side of this tape as we continue our study of modern science and biblical miracles. Modern Science and Biblical Miracles, Part 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to tell him that he was overwhelmed by the reality and the divine character of his miraculous works. But as the months went by, thousands of Nicodemuses began following Jesus not only by night but by day. Notice John chapter 6. Verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." Here were men who left their jobs, brought their families with them, made no provision for food, absolutely electrified, transfixed by the stupendous works of Jesus that occurred before their very eyes, as hopeless cripples and diseased men were instantly healed, with no recuperation process as needed, and they were absolutely convinced that this was the greatest miracle worker the world had ever seen. They were not disappointed. After a number of hours had passed, the men finally awakened to the realization that they were stranded in a wilderness region with no food and no way to get food. But Jesus didn't panic. He took a little boy's lunch with 2 dried fishes and 5 barley loaves, and from this material created a whole mountain of food sufficient to feed the 5,000 men and all their families. With 12 whole baskets full of pieces packed together, overflowing, left over, that no one could eat. And by the time that miracle was accomplished, if there was any skeptic in that group at all, to start with, there were none now. Notice verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Here is not only the greatest miracle worker, but here is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed to a mountain himself alone. They decided that this man was their candidate to be king. Immediately, the whole session was transformed into a nomination convention. Jesus was nominated and elected to be the king of Israel. Any man who could automatically, miraculously feed multitudes by his mere word was the obvious man of the hour to meet the needs of the nation on every physical level. Why not? What would men need to do anymore except to sit and to bask under the material blessings that would be heaped upon them by this great magician from the skies? Do you think Jesus was thrilled by their unanimous decision to elect him king? Do you think that he was convinced that their faith was genuine? No. Notice carefully what Jesus said to this crowd in verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because you understood what they meant, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, these people, as Jesus analyzed them, were essentially miracle mongers, there for the sake of carnal, selfish desire, in order to have their senses gratified and their physical needs met. But as for any genuine appreciation or understanding, to say nothing of love and devotion for Jesus, there was practically none. Then Jesus explained what their deficiency was. Note verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That's what the miracle of the loaves was intended to illustrate. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. In other words, he who comes to me in genuine spiritual faith will never hunger spiritually. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and what? And believe not. Seeing then is not believing. Absorbing reality through your five senses, however spectacular that reality may be, including the supernatural spectacular events recorded in the Gospels, is not equivalent in God's sight to genuine, soul-transforming, saving faith. You have seen me. You've seen my miracles. You do not believe. This is one of the most astounding facts of the Gospel of John and the New Testament and the entire Bible, that five senses, fantastically complex and adequate though they may be for all earthly purposes, are totally inadequate to bring men to God. And Jesus carefully explained to this crowd that they were in desperate need, spiritually speaking. In fact, they were dead in trespass and sin. They were under God's judgment because of a total lack of love for the living God and His Word. He explained to them that He Himself was God's gift of love to a sinful, dying world, and that by simple faith in His mission of love and the work that He would do on their behalf through His death and resurrection, they could be saved from the penalty and the power of sin. But I find in this passage one of the most tragic verses of the New Testament. After that long day and that extended explanation by our Lord, note in verse 66 the result. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Perhaps as an aid to the memory, we can look at this as
John 6:6-6. The best that man can do in his human energy. To see the works of God, and then with hardened hearts to turn back and go away. What a tragic development. What a clear-cut evidence of the futility of human genius, even at its best, to come to God on His terms. And Jesus, seeing this tragedy before His eyes, turned to His own little band of 12 and said to them, "Will ye also go away? Is this all you're interested in? What I can give you in the realm of the physical, the spectacular? Is this all I am to you? A performer, an entertainer, a circus performer? Is this what you are following me for?" And after a pause, Peter, speaking for the entire group of 12, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Do you see the difference here? This was the heaven or hell difference between faith in Christ as a personal word from the Heavenly Father and faith in Christ as a mere circus worker. But the tragedy is not over yet. Because even in this paragraph, God reminds us that in that little band of 12, one of them was an apostate, Judas Iscariot, whose relationship to Jesus was only outward, but inwardly, no true heart of faith toward Him. You see, it was possible not only to see miracles, but even to perform miracles and still not know God. Judas, doubtless like the other 11, had gone about casting out demons and performing many mighty works. And doubtless it was Judas and others like him that Jesus had in mind when He said that in that day many shall come to Me and say, "Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in Your name." And then shall I say to them, "Depart from Me, for I never knew you." And furthermore, even of the remaining 11, one was a pseudo-scientific skeptic, and his name was Thomas. Consider what John has to say about this disciple, whom I consider to be all too typical of the shallow approach to the authority of God's Word that we find even in Christian circles today. Jesus had repeatedly told His disciples that He would have to die at the hands of Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that He would rise again with a resurrection glorified body, never to die again. Thomas heard those statements and simply brushed them off as pious talk, because as far as he was concerned, it is impossible for a human body to be immortal, to be glorified, to be released from the limitations of this world. He had seen, of course, like the other disciples, resuscitations to mortal life. Jesus Himself had raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. But a true resurrection, no one had ever seen. And Thomas decided in his heart, "This is impossible." But look what happened in John chapter 20, verse 19. 3 days after His crucifixion, Jesus did rise from the dead. And the same day of His resurrection at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And the disciples were electrified with joy as they saw their Lord standing before them, and He showed to them His hands and His side. But Thomas was missing. The disciples therefore went to Thomas and told them that they had seen the Lord, And I can just hear Thomas saying to them, "Gentlemen, we've all been under great strain and pressure in the last few days. And I can understand how you feel, but don't ask me to believe that Jesus literally arose from the dead. But I'll tell you what I'll do, men. I'll be willing to examine the body of this so-called resurrected Jesus. I will put my hands into the nail prints and put my hand in the side, but don't expect me to believe that such a thing could actually happen just because you claim to have seen it. Who do you think I am? I am a scientifically minded man, and I only take such reports at face value when they have been confirmed by experiment." How patient God must be with his people. A week went by, and then Jesus appeared again in that same upper room where those disciples were accustomed to meet together. The doors were locked. Jesus simply passed through the wall with his glorified body, stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he focused his eyes upon Thomas. And I think I can hear him say to Thomas, "Thomas, I heard what you said about me last week. I heard the terms by which you must verify the reality of my body. And I am ready for your experiment. Are you? Now reach hither your finger, behold my hands, reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Do you think Thomas went through with his little experiment? Of course not. Utterly overwhelmed and devastated by the enormity of his sin of unbelief and the shallowness of his so-called faith, he collapsed on the floor before Jesus and cried out, "My Lord and my God." That was the end of that experiment. But not before Jesus had these words to him and to all minds of the so-called age of science in the 20th century. Listen. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Great faith. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Is this possible? Did Jesus really mean what he said? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the most dynamic denunciation of the modern approach to God ever uttered by our Lord. You see, God has no other way, even in this age of science so-called, to bless people, to transform people, apart from faith in his word, sight unseen. Peter was there in that upper room and heard that statement. And later, he wrote a letter to a group of Christians off in Asia Minor, who had never even been to Palestine, to say nothing of seeing Jesus. And to them he said, "Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." How, in the name of common sense, can a person love someone he has never seen? Well, from the standpoint of empirical scientism, nothing could be farther from the truth. But of course, you must remember, empirical scientism doesn't understand what love is on any level. It has no formula for it, no provision for it, no explanation for it. But God has a different realm of reality in which he moves. And God tells us in his word that the Spirit of God is fully capable of taking God's spoken or written word and driving it so deep into the center of man's personal being, into his heart of hearts, that he is able to know God, in fact, to love God, to obey and serve God with incomparable zeal. Jesus said, in fact, that unless you love Him more than you love your closest human ties, father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, son or daughter, you're not worthy of Him. And this fact is overwhelming. Millions of people have experienced it. Love for a person named Jesus Christ, whom they've never seen with their eyes, so abiding and so deep that they have been willing to leave the best that life offers and go to a distant shore and pour out their lives telling blighted peoples of a Christ who came to save. And to die forsaken, misunderstood, unappreciated, because the love of Jesus Christ is sufficient. This is one of the most tremendous realities of God's world. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus told of a man who insisted on seeing in order to believe. It's the tragic story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man who went to the place of torment that God has prepared for those who have died without genuine faith in the living God. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, the rich man in the flames of torment saw Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, and with him an old beggar. And to his amazement, this beggar was one who had been beside his own kitchen, beside his own gate, for years and years. A man who had nothing of this world's goods but did have a genuine faith in the living God. And in desperation, the rich man cried out to Abraham to send that beggar back to the world of the living, to his own five living brothers on earth, that he, by a spectacular appearance from the dead, might shock them out of their sinful complacency to recognize the reality of God. What do you think of that plan to reach men? Spectacular? Doubtless, but totally outside of God's methods. You see, Abraham, speaking for God, said to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They don't need a resurrected beggar to come to knock on the door of their home to tell them that they have seen their living brother in agony and to repent and believe God before it's too late." That, spectacular though it might be as a method for arousing interest in the things of God, is totally opposed to God's way. "They have Moses and the prophets," said Abraham. "They have God's written word. Let them hear God's word." And to this, the rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, if they could have empirical, scientific, tangible evidence to their senses, then they would believe." That shows exactly why that rich man was where he was. He despised God's word. He elevated to the supreme level the ability of man through his sense experience to confirm God. And he was desperately and fatally wrong. Abraham said to him, and with this the conversation ended, according to Jesus, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." You say, well, that's impossible. A resurrection would overwhelm people, would it? Jesus did raise a man from the dead whose name also happened to be Lazarus one day at Bethany. And do you know what the result was? The Bible amazingly tells us that instead of repenting and acknowledging God and Jesus as his son, the enemies of Jesus determined to kill Lazarus and Jesus to get the testimony out of their way. Read about it in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, where we come to this amazing concluding statement in John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Seeing miracles does not transform men. Why? Because as Jeremiah said hundreds of years earlier, in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You see, it is out of the heart that the issues of life are determined. Jesus put it this way: evil thoughts proceed from the evil heart. It is the heart of man that is the center of his personal being, and there is where God does his work. The thoughts of a man cannot be changed by more scientific evidence. Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous nation demands a sign. The Jews demand a sign. But you see, when God gave them signs, spectacular signs, signs and wonders incomparable in all of human history through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the response was vastly negative. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's not that there were not enough evidences. The light came overwhelmingly, but there was no heart response. The increase of light accomplishes nothing unless the Spirit of God brings, through his convicting, transforming work, a heart that can perceive and see and walk in that light. The Bible tells us, therefore, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith, true faith, comes not by seeing, but by hearing with the ears of the heart, and hearing by the word of God. God has no other instrument, no other technique, no other method he plans to use, even in this age of scientism, to transform men into the true image and likeness of the God who made them, and from which image they have fallen through deliberate rebellion against his known will. Yes, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe, not to see or to have demonstrated before his eyes, but to believe on the basis of God's own word, self-authenticated, self-vindicated, on the basis of his own character and nature. But believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What more then do we really need? We don't need signs in the sky. We don't need resurrections from the dead. We don't need miracles and supernatural events to convince us that there's a God, that he can communicate to men, that Christianity, the Bible, Christ are real. We don't need any more scientific, visible, physical, material proofs, because God has said and done all he will ever say or do to confront the human heart with the overwhelming reality of his glory and of his gracious purpose. There's only one thing to do, And that is to respond by simple faith, childlike faith, in the word that God has already given. May that be our joyous experience, even in this age of science.